As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Obadiah, the shortest of those minor prophets, where we're beginning our study of them. And unbelievably, we have more than one sermon on them. We already looked at Obadiah last week at the first nine verses. We're going to turn back there and return to Obadiah again this week to hear God's judgment on this long, long gone nation. To hear him charge them with their sin. To declare his justice upon it. And we go here not as a history lesson. Oh, look, this is what's happened in the past, way back when. But to encounter God. For in his judgment, we come to know him. We hear his righteousness and his justice proclaimed, his holiness declared to the nations. We see his grace as he calls people back to him, to come to him and find out his mercy is more. We are confronted with his love, taking on his judgment on our sin. This is why we look at Obadiah and find out that Edom is toast. To encounter God together this morning. So turn with me there. We're going to read just five verses, verses 10 through 14 this morning. Hear the word of God through his prophet Obadiah. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. This is the word of God, not just to Edom, but to you and me this morning. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we come to your word to encounter you, to hear your justice and righteousness and holiness proclaimed to the nations, to see your grace calling everyone, calling us to you, that we may know your love for us in Jesus Christ. Father, this is why we come to your word. This is why you give it to us. And so we ask for that in us this morning. Open our eyes to your grace, to your love, to your righteousness and holiness, that we may go out from here, not as we came, but ever more like Christ. We ask this in the power of your Spirit at work within us here and now. Amen. The Shakespeare Birthplace Trust is the British nonprofit that controls Shakespeare's birth home and the home of Anne Hathaway, his wife, and all of those places in Stratford-upon-Avon. They've taken it upon themselves to summarize all of Shakespeare's plays for our day and our age. So what that means in this day of the internet, it means that they have put a TLDR on every one of the plays. A too long didn't read. And yes, they actually put it that way. They tag it TLDR. Their TLDR for King Lear goes this way. King divides kingdom, snubs daughter, goes mad, there's a storm, and everyone dies. short and sweet in the way that King Lear is not. But the problem is it leaves out that King Lear is a story. It's really a story of two dysfunctional families, two dysfunctional sets of siblings. The first are the three sisters, the daughters of King Lear, Goneril, Regan, and Cordelia. Lear, at the beginning of the play, announces he's going to divide his kingdom between the three daughters based on their declaration of love for him. So Goneril and Regan give these excessive, extravagant declarations of their love for their father. Cordelia, when it's her turn, at first won't answer at all. And when pressed that she has to answer, she tells him that there is nothing to which she can compare her love for him. There are no words to express it properly. And, you know, she loves him as a father ought to be loved. And King Lear doesn't like that. It's not enough. In his pride, he's wounded, so he banishes Cordelia, sends her off. He splits his kingdom between the other two daughters, Goneril and Regan. And we learn, as the audience, right after this, in a scene where it's just the two daughters talking to each other, we learn that they don't love their father. All that they had said was flattery to get as much as they could from the foolish old man. Because after all, in their pride, they deserved it. The other set of dysfunctional siblings are Edmund and his older half-brother, Edgar. They're the sons of the Duke of Gloucester. And what happens is Edmund comes and he's the illegitimate younger son, which means he's not going to get all that much. It all goes to Edgar. So he convinces his father that Edgar is actually planning to usurp, to cast his father aside, to take all of his lands, all of his wealth, his property, his title. And so Edgar is disinherited and declared an outlaw. Now, if you're familiar with Shakespeare at all, you know that this is a tragedy and therefore we're not done. That's just Act One. There's five of them. There's a lot more that we need to delve deep into the darkness of their pride and their dysfunction. And as it goes through and things get messier and messier, and you know, we've gotten halfway through the TLDR, he snubbed the daughter, we still have to, King Lear has to go mad, there's still a storm. And we get to the end, and Goneril and Regan have captured Cordelia, and they execute her. Sisters. But then they fall out over which one of these two married sisters gets to marry Edmund from the other dysfunctional family. So Goneril poisons Regan. Now we're down to one sister. But it all comes out because this is Shakespeare. So she commits suicide. And there go the sisters. Edmund and Edgar, on the other hand, Edgar shows up in disguise, challenges Edmund to a duel, which Edgar wins, meaning Edmund dies, and now everybody is dead. Thanks, Shakespeare. Yeah. I mean, talk about dysfunctional families. These two families, only one person in either of them survives, Edgar. He's the only one. Now, there's a word for what the familial bond ought to be and is not in King Lear. It's Philadelphia. No, not a city in Pennsylvania, not those poor people from the other side of your state. But the word behind it. It's a Greek word, literally means the love of a brother. It's brotherly love. The word for the dysfunction that is the opposite of Philadelphia is cumbersome. It's unbrotherliness. Unbrotherliness. It's cumbersome, but it's accurate for the relationships that we see in King Lear. and also the relationship between Israel and Judah and Edom, between God's people in the promised land and their brother. For brothers they are. If you remember back to last week as we set the context of Obadiah, you know, Israel and Edom, these are two nations named after twins, the grandsons of Abraham, Jacob and Esau. And you go, well, Israel and Edom don't seem to be named after Jacob and Esau. But remember, back in Genesis, Jacob's given a nickname, Israel. Esau is given a nickname, Edom. They're literally named after twin brothers. And God reminded his people in the law in Deuteronomy, as we saw last week, that they are brothers. He warns them, you shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. But the pride of Edom that we saw God charge them with last week in those first 9 verses, that pride leads Edom to the sin of Cain, to the sin of unbrotherliness, of abandoning their brother and denying that relationship. In his charge against Edom for their unbrotherliness, God reveals not just the nature and reality of unbrotherliness, but in it, the nature and reality of sin. And that's what we need to see. He reveals both the progression of sin and his pronouncement on it. The progression. This is what we see in verses 11 to 14. You know, there as it walks its way on through, as God declares what's going on, and then all that whole series of the do nots hitting like hammer blows on their sin. Now think about it. An adulterous affair doesn't just pop out of nowhere. It doesn't just happen. You're not just walking along one day, minding your own business, and all of a sudden you're having sex with somebody. That's not how it works. Stealing from your company, you're not just, you know, going in, you know, going about your business, and you get home and you're emptying your pockets onto the dresser at the end of the night, and oh, look, there's all that money from the cash drawer, or that check made out to me on the business's account. You're not, you know, when you get angry and verbally attack your child or your spouse, you know, telling them, you know, you're a disappointment, you can't do anything right. You know, you're not just sitting on the couch, you're reading your book, watching your movie, and all of a sudden, you know, bam, out it comes as they're just walking through the room. We invariably ask, whoa, where did that come from? Because it comes from somewhere. Sin is not static. It doesn't spring out fully formed like Athena from Zeus's head in the Greek myths. It progresses, it grows, it deepens. It moves from an internal attitude to an external action, from an inward thought to an outward behavior. And that's the progression that we see in Edom, right here. It starts in verse 11 with passivity. You see that? On the day that you stood aloof, you stood by and watched. You did nothing. God says, this is the beginning of our sin. This is the beginning. Merely not doing anything about it. And God warns that it's no different than sin in its full flower. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem. It's the strangers and the foreigners who are doing all of it. Edom just stood by and watched. What does he say? He says, you were like one of them. You're no different. This is why Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount warns that adultery is not just sex with another outside of your marriage. It's the lust that leads to it. Why murder is not just actually killing someone, it's the anger that's behind it. Here is where sin begins, not in the commission of the sin, but in passivity towards it, to not doing anything about it. It begins as we stand back and we ignore it. It begins as we watch and we refuse to challenge it, to struggle against it, when we accept it and give it a place to roost. And then it grows. It grows. Edom went from passivity to mockery. Do not gloat over the day of your brother. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah. Do not boast. They're no longer just standing on the sideline watching. They're revealing that inward attitude of association with the foreigners, the strangers, with those who are actively doing it. First, it's verbal. It's laughter and teasing and insults for the Edomites. They're joining in. Now, you see this anytime. Just go on Google and you know, watch a fight. Watch a fight that happens at school or out on a street or in a club somewhere. And invariably, you're going to see the same thing happen. You're going to see the beginning of it as there's an argument and all of a sudden somebody's throwing stuff and there's a fight going on. And everybody's just standing around watching, filming now on their camera, on their phones, kind of cheering along until the first person goes down. And what happens? All of a sudden you hear the laughter, the taunts, the mockery, as now everybody joins in on the one who went down. Oh, he can't fight. He can't take a punch. Oh, he's... And now they're a participant. This is us in our sin. We move from passivity, from just standing aloof and watching, to beginning to join in. And it often starts verbally. We don't just jump right on in. You know? And so we use this for our self-justification. Oh, I would never attack somebody I disagree with. I would never attack, the LGBTQ plus person. I would never attack the undocumented alien. I would never attack the homeless. I would never do this. I would never do. Of course not. But then we turn around and we mock them. We willfully and wildly misrepresent and mischaracterize them. Now, when they're not around, we laugh and joke about our trans coworker and their pronouns. We rejoice and are glad over the news of something horrible that happens to that person that we don't like, because after all, they deserved it. Serves them right. And through Obadiah, God says it's all part of the same sin. We're just as guilty. And it doesn't stop there. Sin grows and deepens and progresses from that passivity through the joining in, that verbal participation in as the inward attitude begins to be reflected in an outward action. And now we're fully in the sin. Look at this, verse 13. After the gloating, the rejoicing, the boasting, do not enter the gate of my people. Entering the gates. Now, here, Obadiah is speaking specifically of the siege of Jerusalem, of the fall and the capture of Jerusalem. And he says it started out with you just watching what was going on. And then you were taunting Judah in the fall of their capital. And now you're entering the gates of the city. You're walking in to be part of this. You're joining in at the end of verse 13. Do not loot his loot his wealth. You're no different at this point. Fully joined in. No longer just standing on the sides, talking like them. You're right in the midst of it all. You've entered the city. You've joined the looting. And in verse 14, he says, you don't even stop there. Now you're out. You're blocking off for those who have escaped. You're finding them and actively turning them over. The judgment. This is the judgment on Edom for its sin and its relationship with Israel. And it's about the reality of sin in our life in general. Our sin progresses in the same way. And it's about the sin of unbrotherliness in us in particular. It's a call to us to see our sin and to turn from it, no matter where in that progression we are. Whether we're fully engaged and have entered the gates and have looted and are now surrounding and helping to search out those who have escaped and to turn them over to it. Or whether it's just our inward attitude at this point. It's just beginning to work out in our actions. As we begin to associate ourselves with our words, with those who are in the city, those who are fully engaged in the sin, or even if we're merely passive, just standing aloof and inactive and refusing to challenge the sin. I'm just saying, not my problem. This means that in our marriages, it's not just about adultery, physical abuse, unfaithfulness. It's also about the verbal running down of our spouse, the little passive-aggressive attacks that we get, the anger at them when they don't do things our way. It means not just when we're attacking others, driving them out, forcing others to do what we want, but also when we're mocking them. When we're yelling at anger, when we're making fun of them, even if it's not to their face. It means it's also when we're just ignoring when other people do. When we're just not standing for their dignity as people, as image bearers of God. This has nothing to do with whether the behavior for which they're being mocked or attacked is right or righteous. It has to do with them as people created in God's image. And God says, here is where it begins. Speaking of unbrotherliness in particular, in specific, we have to think about our brothers and sisters in Christ. Those sitting around us this morning, gathered here as part of Free Grace. Those gathered as part of our church, as part of the PCA, the Presbyterian Church in America. Those sitting in Baptist churches, Lutheran churches, whatever churches. Those who look to God as their Father through Jesus Christ. The celebrated pastor James Montgomery Boyce, who spent so many decades serving Philadelphia at 10th Presbyterian, he once said that many Christians spend more time handing their brothers over to the enemy than they do serving the Lord. How do we hand our brothers over to the enemy? Are they unfaithful because they disagree with us on something? Whether it's a point of doctrine or some issue in our society. Do we stand and are we not proclaiming the gospel because we're too busy proclaiming how unfaithful to it they are? Are they not? Are others not a true believer because they don't vote the way that we vote? Do we shun or avoid others because they're hard to understand? Perhaps physically because of some disability, you know, or a language barrier. Or we just don't get where they're coming from. Their background is so different from ours, we don't understand how they can view the world the way they do. So we just ignore them. Do we stand aloof, treating our brothers and sisters like foreigners and strangers instead of as brothers and sisters? Annoying sometimes, absolutely, but loved, cared for in their pain and their sorrow and their need. This is the progression of our sin. But God also gives his pronouncement on sin. This is what we see in verse 10. God's judgment on our sin is shame. It's to be cut off forever. There's no, let me give you a little slap on the wrist. Sin is sin. For a holy God, one who is perfect in righteousness, cannot live with sin. Why? Because sin is the opposite of who he is. And therefore, it's a rejection of who he is. It's a denial of relationship with him because it's seeking a relationship with him on our terms. Well, I'll serve you as long as you do this, and this is what it means for me to serve you. It's like going into a store and saying, well, I'm going to buy that car from you, and you're going to give it to me for this price, and you're going to do all these things for me, and this is what I'm going to do. When we walk in, they're the ones who set the price. You can haggle with them. You can try haggling with God, but it doesn't work. There is no bargain here. He's made his covenant with us. And this is why the wages of sin is the shame. It's cutting us off. It's giving us what we're living like. Life without him. A life lived on our terms, by our standards, instead of his. God is clear. He's clear, not just here, but throughout Scripture, that this is the reality of sin and that this is the reality of unbrotherliness. Before you sit and go, well, you know, that's not in the Ten Commandments. You know, I'm not murdering. I'm not, you know. Remember that lawyer? Jesus asks, what does the law say? He says, it says, love the Lord and love your neighbor. And Jesus says, you're right. And so we hear this. We hear this pronouncement on the sin of unbrotherliness throughout Scripture. Proverbs 6, we're told 6 things the Lord hates, 7 are an abomination to him. And the 7th one, those who stir up dissension in the community. Unbrotherliness. Galatians 5, the Apostle Paul, writing, you know, in the power of the Holy Spirit, gives us a list of the works of the flesh. Of sins. They're all familiar. Sexual immorality, idolatry, sorcery, drunkenness, orgies, rivalries, dissensions, and divisions. Unbrotherliness. In Ephesians, Paul warns that this behavior, this unbrotherliness, is an opportunity for the devil. And Titus, he warns Titus that such people are warped, his words, warped, sinful, and self-condemned. And he warns us to have nothing to do with them. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount there, where he says, murder is not just about killing somebody, it's about the inward attitude of anger behind that. He says that anger at your brother makes you liable to judgment. And if when it progresses from the anger to the mockery, to that beginning of the outward participation, at that point, he says, if you say you fool, you're liable to the hell of fire. It's important enough, Jesus goes on to say, that if you realize you have something, that your brother has something against you, that you've done something that leads him to feeling unbrotherly, even that's important enough that you're to leave your offering right on the altar in the midst of the worship and go and seek to fix it. And only then return to your worship. It's that important for what the lawyer pointed out to Jesus that day. That loving your neighbor is intrinsically and inescapably linked to loving the Lord your God. You cannot love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength if you are not loving your neighbor as yourself. It's why James calls loving your neighbor the royal law. God is saying, you cannot claim the covenant blessing of life with me without living in covenant relationship with the others. Now, I mean, just think about it. Kyle cannot claim to be my son if he denies that he is both Scotty and Jason's brother. It doesn't work. The two go hand in hand. God passionately loves his family enough to send his son to die for it, to pay the price, to bring them into relationship with him. And he insists that his family does the same. It's a privilege for us to step in and to love our brothers and our sisters. To love them even when they're not lovable, when it's not easy or convenient or cheap, and we don't want to. It's still a privilege for us. It's a privilege for us to love our brothers and our sisters even when they don't want us to. Even when it will cost us, when we will be mocked and beaten or even lose our life for it. For Jesus came to us when we didn't deserve it, when we didn't want it, and he lifted us up to heaven by his death on the cross. Love, brotherly love, is not just an emotion. It led Jesus to the cross. It was an outward action, and so must ours. Brotherly love is loving each other just as God has loved us. And this is what Jesus tells us there right before his death. As he tells that parable of the sheep and the goats, of those who come before me, separates the sheep and the goats. And he looks at the sheep and he tells them that when he was hungry, they fed him. When he was sick, they cared for him. When he was naked, they clothed him. When, you know, all of this stuff. And they look at him and said, Lord, when did we do that to you? And he says, when you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And he warns the goats and he tells them, puts his judgment, pronounces his pronouncement on their sin. And he says, you didn't do any of that to me. And therefore, off to hell you go. And they said, well, when didn't we do it? And he said, when you didn't do it to the least of these. You didn't do it to me. Opened with a depressing story of a lack of brotherly love. Closed with a much more encouraging story of brotherly love. The Lord of the Rings. Because after all, nothing says love like cutting the head off of an orc, right? Yeah. But it really is. It really is the story of brotherly love. It was written by a Christian to convey a Christian worldview. And the power of brotherly love is a piece of that. The power that comes when brothers and sisters are joined together by love. This is what the fellowship of the ring becomes. Started out of rivalry and ends up bonding them together in love. Now, you can see it all throughout. I'm not going to spend time going through all of it, but they are just one example. They are at the end of the first book and movie, The Fellowship of the Ring. You have Frodo struggling because out of his love for the others, out of his concern for what the ring is doing to them as it's twisting them, he resolves to go off alone. To continue the journey into Mordor, to try and destroy the ring by himself. And so he climbs in a boat and he pushes off across the river to head off on his own, leaving the rest behind. And as he does, Sam, his faithful gardener and friend, who knows him so well, has figured out what he's thinking and what he's probably doing, comes running out to try and find him. And he arrives at the shore just as the boat is pushing off, as it's getting out. And he yells out, "Frodo, no!" And Frodo tells him, "No, Sam, go back. I'm going to Mordor alone." One of the great lines. Sam responds, "Of course you are. And I'm going with you." Right? There's brotherly love. Yes, you're doing this alone. We're doing it alone together. Yeah. I mean, but it doesn't end there. Sam starts wading in the water to get to him. And Frodo, like Sam, needs a reminder, yells at him, "You can't swim." Really, that's for us, because what's the next thing that happens? Well, he gets in water over his head and he starts, going down. And so Frodo paddles back to where he is, reaches down into the water, grabs him, pulls him into the boat. And Sam, after he's spluttered and coughed and everything, looks at him and says, "I made a promise, Mr. Frodo. A promise. Don't you leave him, Samwise Gamgee. And I don't mean to. I don't mean to." Later, almost at the end of the story, on the slopes of Mount Doom, as they're almost to the end of the journey, Frodo collapses and can't go on anymore. And Sam looks at him and says, "I can't carry it for you, but I can carry you." And he picks him up and carries him up the slope. That's the message of Obadiah. That's brotherly love that Edom is judged for not having, and a call to us to have. You're going alone, and I'm going with you. I can't carry your burden and your pain for you, but I can carry you. Through Obadiah, God is crying out to us this morning, don't you leave him. Don't you leave. Oh, Heavenly Father, gracious Lord, send down your spirit of love on us, on all your followers, that we may no longer glory in our sin, in the distinctions of any faction or denomination. Instead, may we come to you and show we are Christians, standing together under your glorious banner. May we wear your mark of honor on our shoulders, or like a crown on our heads. In that way, may the spirit of hatred, disgrace, and persecution The spirit of unbrotherliness vanish like a noxious mist before the sun. May it be said, said of us, look how those Christians love each other. May our brotherly love for one another be the living embodiment of your love for us in Jesus Christ. Father, this we ask for your glory in him. Amen. This call to brotherly love.